time I was getting a little hot under the collar.
Yeah, about you, that was.
Fortunately, that's probably more real to life than we'd like for it to be, but it kind of gives a picture to where I'd like to go this morning.
2 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you're not there, I'd like to invite you to turn there, and we're going to do a little Bible study and make our way through this passage and try to discern what the author is trying to communicate to us, and then put our arms around it, and then put some application to it, so that as you find yourself in these kinds of situations that are very, very, very delicate and difficult, you can follow the process and that is shared here in this passage and put it to work in those situations.
It would be nice, though, wouldn't it, if we never had to discipline anyone? Instead, parents have to discipline their children, teachers have to discipline students, coaches have to discipline athletes, Congress has to discipline members, judges and juries have to discipline convicted criminals. When somebody gets off the right track, the purpose of discipline is to correct them so they get back on the right track. That's not true in our justice system. In a justice system, I guess it's either corrective or punishment, but in most of our relationships anyway, it's to be corrective. Causes pain and sorrow, discipline very hard as we try to pursue restoration in the context of relationships that have been ruined because of sin. There's no guarantee we take the risk to try to pursue restoration, but there's no guarantee that there will be when the process has run its course. But inherent in the discipline is the desire for us to see a person restored first to God and then to us. We want their best interest to be served, hoping that somehow understanding and change will result because of the discipline that has been instituted in the context of the relationship. So we take the risk. Now, relationships among believers require the same kind of challenge. They're not exempt from the need for believers to address sin in the lives of other believers by corrective discipline. It can be difficult, it can be painful, it can actually be a minefield as we negotiate our way through the process to somehow see that restoration is the result. So we need some principles to guide us so that we can determine the need for censure, so that a believer, be it a son, be it a daughter, be it a comrade, be it a disciple, can get back on the correct path once again. And we have to admit that this is necessary. And I'd like to highlight two or three ideas with you in your notes, and have you follow along through the passage, and let's, from the passage, see if we can pick up the process that will assist us in doing this kind of thing. First of all, relationships will become painful due to sin. It's just the way it is. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 tell us, and let me reiterate again the words of Paul, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Now I want you to notice the word grief, how often it's mentioned in this passage. It's mentioned in verse 1. It's mentioned again in verse 2. "I was made sorrowful." Verse 3, "I should have grief." Verse 4, "that you should be made sorrowful." Verse 5, "but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused me grief." The end of verse 7, "be overwhelmed by excessive grief and sorrow." You can see all throughout the passages this theme of grief and sorrow. The idea is that relationships can be painful. They can be sorrowful because of sin that is a part of that relationship. Jim, you just might want to turn that off. I'm sorry, because I think it might be air blowing instead of the heat, right? I'll let you handle that. I'd go do it, but then I have to leave here and start all over again. And we already started, and we don't want to start all over again, right? Now, the relationship with Corinth, the group of believers, and the city of Corinth began so well. Matter of fact, Paul began his ministry with this group of believers, and he lived there for a year and a half. Built relationships with them, got to know them, connected with them, taught them, discipled them, and then he made another visit to this group of believers. He made a visit to address some problems that he'd heard about after his first visit for a year and a half. He had heard some news about some problems and difficulties amongst the group of believers that lived in the city of Corinth, which is in southern Greece. He heard about it, and he decided to pay a visit. And he talks about that visit in at least the sorrow that visit caused in verse 5. Notice, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. It was a sorrowful, painful visit, that second visit. So he decided in verse 1, he said, I determined for my own sake that I will not come to you in sorrow again. Evidently, he had promised to come and visit them again after that second visit, but he held off because of the painful events that had transpired after the second visit that he made that grieved both parties. To spare further grief, he postponed that next promised visit, but the situation did not go away, and it needed attention. So we learn, first of all, in verse 1, that the visit was full of grief. Relationships will become painful due to sin. The visit was full of grief in verse 1. And as an apostle, his entire purpose is not to grieve the people, but to bring them joy. That's his whole purpose and desire. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Not that we loiter over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For your joy. He picks up that theme again later in our passage. His whole desire was to want that. But as much as we want joy in the context of our relationship, people hurt us. People wound us. And the sin that comes into the relationship we have with one another brings that kind of grief often into our relationship. Even Paula mentioning her granddaughter, 23 months old, interjected a little bit of grief in the context of the relationship when in anger she tossed a toy at her grandmother, whom she obviously loves dearly. But it hurts. And this relationship, this situation in Corinth transpired and was still left unresolved. So he decided not to visit them again because it would only turn out to be another painful visit. Nothing was taken care of. Verse 2, sadly, sinful relations turn joyful relationships into sorrowful, painful ones. That's what he communicates to us in that verse. Isn't it ironic, by the way, that our closest relationships, in this case, in the passage, for Paul, the apostle, and this group of believers that he'd lived with and nurtured and brought to faith in Christ, often produce the most painful pain we ever experience in life. Relationships we expect to be the deepest, most joyful, can turn into the most sorrowful and grieving kind. We've invested so much in those relationships. I would suggest that on this side of the grave, that is unavoidable. And it's not avoiding painful relationships that Paul tells us about, but how we should manage them. That's how God instructs us. How do we manage them? Do we just pull away from them? Do we just tolerate them? Do we just accept it? Do we just ignore it? Do we have the old stiff upper lip? You see, relationships will become painful due to sin. That's the point of the first two verses. And, you know, I'm not saying anything to you that you haven't experienced. You can sit there yourself this morning and you can immediately identify the pain and the hurt in the context of relationships when sin has entered into the equation and the pain it has caused. The tears you have shed, the time you have spent on your knees praying, the time you cried out in anguish that only you and God might even know about. Other times, those that are close to you that have shared the pain and grief with you. Relationships become painful due to sin. Well, in verses 3 and 4, he tells us, since that's the case, we should initiate loving action that is necessary to confront the sin to restore the relationship. Now, this is no guarantee. You can initiate all the action, the loving action you want, but again, he's not talking about the guarantee you have on the other side. What he's talking about is initiating the process. What is the process? It's a loving action necessary to do two things. Confront the sin to restore the relationship. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. It seems to me, before we get into those two verses, that God does not want us to stand by and to watch the demise of relationships in the body of Christ due to sin. And we see this in Paul's response to the Corinthians. Now, think about it. As an apostle, he could have, took the water and soap, washed his hands clean in this group of people, and said, well, it doesn't matter. I got many other cities I can reach believers in. I'm just going to choose another one. But that's not what he does. We see that he decides to take the risk to pursue restoration, not by a personal visit, but by writing a letter. He says that twice. In verse 3, he says, and this is the very thing I wrote to you. And again in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Twice he alludes to a letter that he wrote. That's now lost, by the way. We don't have this letter. But I guess we can surmise from the spirit in which he wrote it that it was a pretty passionate one. And he wants to address the issues related to the problem that exists between Paul and the Corinthian believers. So first of all, in verse 3, I think we should desire to restore the relationship. In verse 3, he says, and this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Seems to me he's looking to the future in the context of this relationship, expecting that in the future it's going to be an occasion for joy and no longer sorrow. That's what he's anticipating. That's what he's hoping. So much so, he says, I have confidence that the whole situation will be taken care of. And indeed, is being taken care of. So I think that our posture in our relationships with believers, when there's sorrow involved because of sin, is not to settle for that, but to initiate a process to restore the relationship that deals with the sin that caused the pain. And that's what Paul is doing. He is showing us through his example that we should, too, initiate that loving action to restore the relationship. In verse 4, secondly, he says, confronting the sin is a significant expression of love. Here we have a glimpse, by the way, of his inner life. Paul gets a bad rap today. People don't like Paul. They like Jesus. So they want us to go to the Gospels to determine how we should live and not to the epistles. Well, the epistles are for the church age. The Gospels are not. Now, we can apply the Gospels because we can learn about God from what was written to the Jewish nation through the ministry of Jesus. But the epistles are written to the church. And that's where we have our marching orders. That's where the commands of Christ have been given to us in the writings of Paul and John and Peter, Titus and Philemon. And when you read that, Paul gets a bad rap. People call him a narrow-minded, out of touch, unconcerned, discompassionate man. But when you read this passage, you get a whole different picture. We get a glimpse of his inner life, and we see that he's a man who is intensely concerned about the Corinthian believers. He wrote, you know, I don't want to have any more sorrow. I'm writing out of affliction, anguish of my heart with many tears. And he says this a few times throughout his writings. Deep in the inner recesses of this man's heart is a man who's been transformed by the love of Christ. The love of Christ is what compels him. The love of Christ is what constrains him. The love of Christ is what motivates him in the dealings with the people that God has given him ministry to. At first, he regretted causing them sorrow with the confrontation of that letter that we no longer have, that passionate letter that expressed his desire for the Corinthians to deal with the issue so they could be reconciled together. But eventually, in chapter 7, when we get to it, we're going to see that he no longer was sorrowful that he wrote the letter because it produced repentance amongst the people in verses 8 and 9. So it seems to me that the immediate purpose was to make the Corinthians sorrowful. That is, they would comprehend the reality of the offense. But his underlying purpose was his love. That's why he wrote the letter. It's what we would call tough love today. Paul loved them enough to cause them sorrow so that they would own up to the sin in the relationship and then would repent, and that the sorrow then would restore them to joy again. Notice in verse 4, I wrote to you that you should, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now you might think, you know, when you exercise, let's do it this way. When somebody has come to you because they got to address an issue you have, how happy are you about that? I'm just so glad you pointed that out. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's not how we respond. But you know what? God says when that happens to you, it's the most loving thing a person can do for you. I can remember sitting in the driveway of my home that I grew up in with my brother George. Now, he'd been to college for a year, you know, so he was getting exposed to new things, and, you know, he was now growing and so on, but he needed to talk to his older brother Jerry about a few things. I remember sitting in the driveway that night, and my brother brought up a couple of things to me. Obviously, he'd known me all his life. We had the same bedroom together, but now he's been gone for a year. He comes back, he sees me, and he says, you know, I've learned a couple of things, and I want to say something to you. And I can remember very distinctly that night hearing you speaking to me. And I'm thinking, here's my justification. Who in the world do you think you are? You're my younger brother, you little snot-nosed, whoever you think you are. And then the Spirit of God began to work in me and convicted me. And I knew that he was right. That doesn't mean whatever the issue is, I can't remember specifically that issue. I just remember the moment and the conviction as he brought that to me. Now, I want to suggest to you, the Bible says that is the most loving thing you can do for somebody who's a believer who's sinning. And Paul says, I came to you because I love you. I brought this to your attention because I love you. It's very difficult to practice tough love. To cause sorrow over another's sin with the purpose that they would own up to it before God, be restored to Him first and then to us. It's difficult because they may not repent. Usually the response to any disciplinary action today is, well, who are you to judge? You know, judge not lest you be judged. We've replaced John 3:16 with Matthew 7. It's no longer the most famous verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's been replaced today with, judge not lest you be judged. That's the most famous verse today, taken out of context, skewered from its true meaning. Usually that's the response. Just like the prophets got from the sinning Jews in the Old Testament. Who are you to judge? Just read the book of Jeremiah sometime. You can see what they did to that poor guy, and all he was doing was lovingly telling them they needed to get their act together from God's point of view. Today, disciplinary judgment's been replaced by tolerance in the life of believers. Justice has been replaced by tolerance. And to tolerate is to eliminate love. Because love has to do with the best good. And if you're destroying yourself due to sin, and the relationships around you, in addition to your relationship with God, then from God's point of view, love requires me to tell you, and for you to tell me that I'm wrong. In other words, love mandates making a judgment. But tolerance doesn't allow that. Relationships will become painful due to sin. There's no doubt about it. That's true between Corinth believers and Paul. But if we initiate loving action necessary to confront the sin, maybe, just maybe, the relationship can be restored. No guarantee. So let's move to the final act in this drama. Once repentance is achieved, confronting sin is over, and restoration is mandatory. Once repentance is achieved, confronting sin is over, and restoration is mandatory. Let's say that you initiate the process of censure, and it works. Amazed once again by the grace of God, there's been repentance, true sorrow. So what does that process look like, and what does the outcome look like? Well, there are two or three things, actually three or four. First of all, something is done about the problem. In other words, disciplinary action was taken. That's what verses 5 and 6 tell us. The fact is that we cannot sin without hurting others. Verse 5, he says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sin in relationships has a way of spreading its fingers into other relationships. It's like, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, whoever this person was in the Corinthian fellowship, this person, or groups, this group of people, caused Paul sorrow, and to some degree, to all of the believers in the whole city. Why? Because they all got caught up in the situation. That's why, just like we do. They were taking sides. They were drawing conclusions. They were making accusations. Now everybody got all bent out of shape and chose this person or that group. And so the sin just infected the whole group of believers all throughout the city. Everybody's hopping to the skipping and to this beat. Started by somebody who decided to stand out and make a point and draw the comparison between them and Paul. Well, finally, some action was taken, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, or this discipline, which was inflicted by the majority. Paul is alluding to some action that somebody took from the majority. Now, it's either the majority of people who were siding with Paul and not with this other person or group, or it was the majority of the Corinthians themselves. And this majority decided to reprimand this person or this group of people, or to censure them, or to rebuke them. This had happened. And this refers to this either to the severity or the duration of what happened. He says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So somebody took action. A majority of people stepped in to confront the entire situation and person. The point, though, is that disciplinary action took place. They didn't stand on the sidelines. They didn't just look at it and say, well, I'm not going to get involved. They didn't just say, it's not my business. They didn't just say, we're going to tolerate this. Who am I anyway? Judge not, lest you be judged. They saw the sin. They understood the difficulty it was causing between the person and God and the person and persons involved. And they stepped in and initiated a process, a loving process, to confront the sin in the hopes that there could be repentance or the relationship could be restored. That's what God values in the context of his people, in their relationships. So the goal of the whole process is repentance. Something is done about it. Here's another part of the process, number two. The guilty person's repented and is feeling sorrow for his sin. That's what verses 7 and 8 tell us. So that, in verse 7, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Why? Well, because he's repented. You initiate a process that brought repentance. Yet somehow, if you don't do that, you're going to overwhelm by excessive sorrow. Now, what's the point here? Well, now that the sin has been confronted and dealt with by all parties, restoration is mandatory. Confronting the sin is over. You know, it reminds me of when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus. Remember the story? And the Pharisees said, well, you know what the law says? She should be stoned. She should be killed. And what did Jesus say? You that without sin cast the first stone. They walked away, and he said to the woman, go and sin no more. Now, why didn't he say to her, now listen to me, you rotten, no good for nothing sinner, you wretched person. Now, don't you know why they brought you here? Don't you do that anymore. You understand me? Now, you listen to this. You're going to sit here. No, he didn't. Once a person understands they need to repent, and they repented, confronting their sins over. You don't ground them into the ground with your heel. It's done. The process you initiated brought them to the spiritual senses. You don't beat them up. That's what Paul's saying in verse 7. Don't overwhelm them with excessive sorrow and grief. Once repenting, don't keep with the reprimand. Now different actions required. It should be forgiveness and encouragement now. If you keep the censure in place, it might lead the one who's repented to abandon the whole faith altogether. I don't want this kind of ballgame. I'm out of here. It's not punishment we're after. It's repentance. The point is to restore the person and bring them back into fellowship. So there are two sides to love, it seems to me. One is to cause sorrow leading to repentance. And the other is to forgive and to restore once there is repentance. I guess the heater doesn't want to go off. There's two sides to it. Causing sorrow to lead to repentance. Forgiving and restoring once there is. Now in verses 9 and 10, we learn something. That as we confront sin, as we see sin in believers' lives, and as we are observing it and we initiate action, don't ever forget that it's a test from God. Look at verse 9. He says, for to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. This is a test, not for the sinner, but for those needing to do something about the sinning believer. The test. The test is, what are you going to do? Now that you see this in your children, in your son, in your daughter, in your colleague, in your comrade, in your disciple, what are you going to do about it? It's a test from God's point of view. So look at your situation as a test from God. Discipline should not be done out of spite or revenge, but for the sinner as an act of love. So are you going to be obedient? Are you going to throw your hands in the air? And you're going to say, it's none of my business? God is testing our obedience in the context of relationships that are hurt and in pain because of sin in the body of Christ. Would you stay loyal to Paul? Is the question the Corinthians are being asked. If you follow his directive, notice verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ. Here's what he's appealing to. Will you prove that you are in solidarity with me by doing two things? Number one, disciplining this sinning person in the body. And number two, restoring him once he's repented. Will you follow my directives and show where your heart is and believe in me as an apostle? That's the test. And you know what? We're going to see they did pass that test. But all discipline is a part of the testing of our obedience. And here's a lesson I'm learning as I study Scripture. God wants to test your obedience to Him. One way He does that is in the context of exercising discipline in sinfulness relationships in the body of Christ. There are many other ways He does it. I don't know exactly when God does it, or what God's thinking is as it's being accomplished, but I do know He tests our faith to see if we're going to be obedient. And that's what Paul says was happening for the Corinthians. Finally, number four here, under this last point, discipline must stop when sin is repented of, or Satan can use it to promote bitterness and drive a wedge between believers. That's what verse 11 tells us. You know, this guy always sneaks in at the opportune times, doesn't he? You ever think about it? You're in the garden, Adam's created. Where's Satan? Well, you know, I'm sure he's around somewhere, but he doesn't show up until Eve shows up. And why is that? He was looking for the opportune moment to get to Adam. And he can do it through Eve. He knew Adam's desire for Eve, and he took the opportune time to move in. Where was Satan all through Jesus' growing up years? I don't know. He was still around, but he certainly showed up once Jesus began his public ministry. Goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan attacks him. Why then? Because it was an opportune time. And there's a paradigm here. Satan is a paradigm of temptation. See, Satan doesn't have time to tempt me. He's only one person. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent. Now, I want you to think he is, but he's not. He's an angel who's turned into a very bad one. One place at one time. I don't know, maybe he's taking time over in the Middle East right now, getting ready for the tribulation and trying to massage whoever he thinks might be the next Antichrist, because he doesn't know who it's going to be. That's why John tells us there's been many Antichrists. Satan understands the Bible just like we do. He knows there's going to be an Antichrist. He just doesn't know who or when. So for generations, he has been trying to empower somebody who ultimately will be that Antichrist. Some people have said, well, Antiochus Epiphanes was one example, and Attila the Hun was another, and Napoleon was another, and Hitler was another. I don't know. All I know is Satan knows what I know, that there will be an Antichrist, and he's going to work until that guy finally comes to the fore and he can empower him to do the work. So that's probably what he's up to right now. I'm sure it's not so important about me, but I'll tell you what, he's a paradigm of temptation. The paradigm is this: temptation comes at opportune times, doesn't it? Are you tempted right now? Probably not. Randy tells me that he wants to be Mr. Diet King and Mr. Fit King for the next 6 months. I can guarantee you that at the opportune time, he will be tempted to throw off being Fitness King and Diet King as he sits in front of the television and his wife is eating Cheetos or something. I don't know. But that's when he will be tempted. See, at opportune times. Well, what the author tells us here is, listen, Satan will take advantage of sin in the camp if believers don't have love enough to confront the sin in the believer's life that there might be repentance. Satan's work will succeed, first of all, if the sinner chooses not to repent once you've instituted censure. He will also succeed if the offender is lost to the body of believers because he's overwhelmed with excessive sorrow and just says, forget all about this. He will also succeed if believers refuse to forgive him and to encourage him but want to continue to grind him in the dust once he's repented. So don't let him win. This is a restoration is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual warfare. and we're engaged in it because God has told us to enrich the body of Christ, not just by teaching, not just by fellowship, not just by prayer, not just by communion, not just by discipleship, but by confronting sin in the body of Christ. So what do we do about this? Well, you've got your so what's in your program. Let me read them to you. So what? Number one, I think we learned that we cannot avoid the responsibility of disciplining one another. Well, I sure like to. I'd like to be able to walk around with my hands in my pocket and my eyes closed. We can't avoid it. It's part of our responsibility in the body of Christ. Secondly, it is corrective action, not punishment. Confronting sin is love. That's what love is. Thirdly, don't be tempted by tolerance. God is watching what you will do about a believer's willful sin. Manage the sin the way God expects. And that's the lesson of these passages. This is the way you can negotiate your way through the minefield toward restoration. And once you get there, and there's been restoration, isn't it a beautiful thing? Isn't it a beautiful thing to come to your spiritual senses when somebody's confronted you, or for that brother or sister to come to their spiritual senses once they've been confronted? It's a beautiful thing to see a believer deal with his or her sin and sorrowful and in repentance come back to their spiritual senses and enjoy the joy of fellowship we can have together in Christ. That's the whole point. Now, I don't know all of you this morning. I know many of you, some of you very little. But I want you to know that none of this is possible if you sit here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never come to terms with God's terms for you, why not do that today? The Bible tells us that we are sinners, and that we're separated from God, alienated from Him, and that in Christ, God brings it all together. And if you turn to Christ in faith, God says, I will forgive your sin, and I will give you life everlasting as a gift. You don't have to earn it. You just bring your sin, offer it to God, and God in exchange gives you His righteousness. And says, I've made you fit for heaven. Now your destiny is totally changed. Trust Christ today. Place your faith in Him and have life eternal. You can do that right where you sit. Right in your heart, you can acknowledge to God your need for Christ. Admit your sin. And admit there's no other way and no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Trust Christ. Make Him your Savior. And if you'd like to talk to me about that, I would be glad to do that. Or someone here that you might know, or how you can know Christ is your Savior, and you're on your way to heaven. I'd like you to stand with me. Would you? You've been so attentive. I appreciate that. And let me take a moment to pray with you. And I trust that we will all keep each other in our hearts and prayers throughout the week. And as I said this morning to the people, to a group of people as we prayed, I said, you know, here we are together once again. You know, we hardly get a chance to see each other because everybody has a life to live and responsibilities, and we all know what that is. But maybe in heaven we won't have that anymore. We won't be under time constraints, so we'll get to be fellowshipping constantly and enjoy that forever. So, while we may not see each other often during the next week, remember each other in prayer. Lift up the first family and others that you know of. Pray for those five people tonight from Ephesians chapter 3. And let's encourage each other with our prayers, even though we don't see each other. All right, let's pray. Lord, You've given us some very specific instructions through the Apostle Paul, and You've preserved this letter. Interesting, he wrote four times to the Corinthian church, and You've only preserved two of them. The second one and the fourth one. And You have Your reasons for that. So So we take stock in that information and try to learn from it and decipher what's here so that we can put it to work. Help us to do that. And if any of us need to deal with sin in our lives, maybe do it without somebody having to confront us. But if not, may someone confront us so that we will. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen.